And as we make our descent to the end of the book of Numbers, this fourth book of the law has been for myself, and I hope it has been for you, an improvement upon your soul. And I hope that it's been a cause of increase for your faith. You know, popular opinion will tell us that the book of Numbers doesn't really have anything to do with our lives, but I think we found just the opposite. And this is God's Word. And as we commonly say in our worship services, but I would say that part of this is owing to the fact that the book as a whole, it gives us spiritual insight into the hearts of everyday men and women. And that's who these Israelites were. They were ordinary people like you and me, which then tells us something about ourselves. As I've said before, looking at the people of Israel is like looking into a mirror. And in the final analysis, we can conclude that we find more similarities than dissimilarities in studying God's Old Testament people. Like the Israelites, we too are stubborn, we're proud, we're prone to grumble and complain, we too lack faith. And like the Israelites, we often set our sights upon our circumstances and not upon the promises of God. And this chapter, again, will soon find that out. But the book of Numbers not only teaches us about ourselves, but I would say it teaches us about God. What we found in the book is not only that people are stubborn and proud and complainers, but that God is patient and that God is gracious. And the powerful testimony of the book of Numbers is the steadfast love of God, even in our unbelief, even in our rebellion. And yes, there will be times in our own wilderness wanderings that God, as any loving father would do, will discipline us. But it should assure us, Christian, that He has not abandoned us, that He is faithful despite our faithlessness. And I believe in large part that's what we've been learning here in the book of Numbers. Well, as we come to Numbers chapter 32, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles there, it appears that lesson continues. At this point in the narrative, we know that the goal is in clear view. And quite literally, it was for the Israelites, as they stood on the east side of the Jordan, just opposite of the land which God had promised them. Now, what did it take for them to get there? Well, it took about a span of 40 years. It took a span of about 40 years and two generations of people. It took a lot of ups and downs, a lot of highs and lows, but they finally made their way from being slaves in Egypt to come now to the cusp of the promised land. Enemies have been decimated. Roadblocks have been cleared. And so we ask now, what now prevents the people of Israel from moving forward and taking hold of what God has given to them? What prevents them? Well, I would say, if they themselves choose not to go, that's what will prevent them. If there's anything that will derail the mission, if it's Israel decides not to go. And well, that seems to be the case here in Numbers chapter 32, with two specific tribes. Now, I have a very simple outline for us to give us some structure to this chapter, and it's this. What we'll see in verses 1 through 5 is a sinful request, a sinful request. In verses 6 through 15, we'll see Moses' sharp rebuke. And in verse 16 to the rest of the chapter, we'll see the solution given. So we see a sinful request, we see a sharp rebuke, and then for the rest of the chapter, we see the solution given. Well, the first part of this chapter here begins with a sinful request. Look with me in verse 1. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest, and to the chiefs of the congregation, to Ataroth and Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elealeh, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon, the land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. Now we need to understand the gravity of what is taking place here, in that a group of Israelites deem it better not to go to the promised land. The very purpose for which God had brought them out of Egypt was in order to bring them into the land. This has been the end goal for the last 40 years. Every movement, every step has been with the intention of getting to the place of promise. But a group made up of two tribes, the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad, come to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the rest of the leaders. And they say, we don't think we're going to go. Would you mind if we sort of stay here? And you can imagine Moses and the leaders and the priest. What do you mean? We're almost there. We have but a few miles to go. We've come so far. This is what the Lord wants for us. This is what He promised to our forefathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Why on earth would you come to that decision? Notice verse 1. Verse 1 tells us that the people of Reuben and that the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead. And behold, the place was a place for livestock. Well, what is taking place here? The two tribes found themselves amassing a lot of livestock. And we can safely assume that they had acquired it legitimately. There was nothing inherently wrong with the amount of livestock they had in their possession. Neither are we told anywhere in the chapter that this was some sort of sin issue for them. They probably gained this wealth of a farm through diligence and through hard work. Remember just a chapter ago in chapter 31, that when they struck down the Midianites, that they took part of the plunder and the spoil. And so again, they gained their wealth that way. And so there was no sin per se of having all these animals. They were not in sin for having all this stuff. But here's the thing. Having all this stuff created a problem. They were now faced with the problem of having too much stuff. Have you ever moved and while you're packing up your stuff, you realize we have too much stuff? So what do? You go to the dumpster. And you start tossing it in the empty parking lots of Target because it doesn't fit in your trash can. I heard that's illegal. I didn't know that. They were faced with the problem of having too much stuff. And having too much stuff placed a temptation right in the center of their path to the promised land. And that temptation was to settle. You see, if they didn't have such an abundance of livestock, then there wouldn't have been a problem. The dilemma would not be there. But the problem arose due to the fact that they had too many animals. Now here's where they went wrong. When they decided that the solution to their problem was to be dictated by their possessions and not by the promises of God. That was the problem. When they based their decisions upon their stuff and not the clear word of God to them. They concluded that it'd be best to keep their possessions and settle in the land of Jazer and Gilead than to go to the land of Canaan minus a few animals. You see what is happening here? Numbers chapter 32 just isn't a story about a few tribes trying to find a new home. but rather it's a story that deals with an issue of the heart. Now remember again, it wasn't the fact that they had a great number of livestock, but that they let the livestock decide what was best for them. They made a choice based upon worldly desires and material comfort while ignoring what was spiritually best for them. Notice it says in verse 1 here that they saw and that with their eyes, the land of Jazer and Gilead. They saw not with the eyes of faith, but they saw with the eyes of the flesh. And beloved, aren't we all tempted by the things of this world with these kinds of eyes, these eyes of the flesh? Don't we all struggle with this? Brothers and sisters, is this not a struggle in some form or another for every single one of us? We think about all the decisions that we make, all the decisions that we make in our lives, and ask yourself, if any of them were made with the spiritual in mind, think about the decisions that you make. Where to live? What kind of house to buy? What kind of career to pursue? What kind of job to apply for or accept? What kind of school to attend? Where to invest? What we look for in a spouse? The list goes on and on. And we ask, when we make those decisions, are we seeing with the eyes of the flesh? Or are we seeing with eyes of faith? How much of the spiritual do we account for in making our decisions? And here's the danger. Here's the danger. When we see with the eyes of the flesh, we tend to make superficial judgments. We are prone to make unspiritual judgments. And the Bible tells us that that kind of seeing is not believing. Remember back in Genesis, Eve, she saw with these very set of eyes. She saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye. And so she ate instead of believing God at His word. Abraham's nephew Lot saw that the plain of the Jordan was well watered. And so he chose to separate from Abraham away from the land which God had promised. And before long, Lot, he found himself where? He found himself living in Sodom and in danger of sharing in the judgment that was coming upon that place. You see, choosing with the eyes of the flesh often leads us to spiritually dangerous places. And for the tribes of Reuben and Gad, that meant seeing the land of Jazer and Gilead and not the promised land. It meant choosing a place based on their possessions and stuff and not God's word. And so, as they were going along the way with the rest of Israel, they saw that the land was perfect for flock grazing. And they really liked it. And they liked it so much that it preoccupied their hearts. And it overtook them. And it overtook them to the point where they had now lost sight of the promised land, and they decided that they would rather stay on the wrong side of the Jordan. And in the end, you see, their sin was this, that they had prioritized their possessions rather than God's promise. Now I want you to notice also that having a great number of livestock here for these two tribes not only created a problem which led them to idolizing their wealth over God, but it erased any sense of urgency. There wasn't this sense of urgency to do God's will, cross the Jordan, take the land. Rather, we find that their possessions rather made them comfortable. You know, we don't find these tribes asking the Lord, "Lord, can we have some more quail? Or, Lord, could we have some meat?" We remember those days. It's because notice they had all the meat in the world. At any time, they could offer a quick Thanksgiving sacrifice and sit down to a nice slab of house of prime rib. Well done, not medium rare. And I just saw in the news this week that they are open for sit-down dining. But they're fully booked to December. I made sure to check. But the point is this. They didn't feel the need to be dependent upon God. And brothers and sisters, isn't that what takes place when we get comfortable? When we become reliant upon ourselves and our possessions than God? But notice as we come to the second part of our outline, just how Moses, look how he responds, verse 6. But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, "Shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here?" Moses, he responds to the request of the two tribes with a sharp rebuke. And there are a few things to note here. And first, I want you to see what Moses specifically calls them out on. It's not the priority of their possessions, and it's also not the desire for comfort. But he calls them out on this, their selfishness. You see, as the Reubenites and the Gadites prioritized their possessions, and as they sought for their own comfort, it was all summarized by Moses like this, that these tribes were being self-centered, that these two tribes were being self-seeking. Why should you just selfishly sit here while everyone else goes to war? Now I imagine maybe some of these Reubenites and Gadites, they responded like this, "Leave us alone, Moses. Mind your business. Mind your business. No harm, no foul. This is something that we want to do. It doesn't have any effect on you or the others. You can still go. We just want to stay." But the question is this, is there really no effect? Notice, secondly here, Moses gives what I believe to be really the greatest impact because of their selfishness. Look at verse 7. "Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them?" Moses, he tells them, that their sinful request is not an isolated request. And that their desire doesn't just impact themselves, but rather the entire congregation. The priority of their possessions, their desire for worldly comfort, their self-centered attitude, in the end, was a discouragement to their brothers and sisters. What these two tribes failed to consider, says Moses, were the consequences of their actions upon the whole group. How else would a congregation that was ready to move forward and eager to take possession of the land respond if a group of them decided to bail out last second? It was discouraging. It was disheartening. It dampened the zeal of the group. And Moses, he rebukes them for having this me, me, me kind of attitude. This all about me kind of attitude. And I think we can understand this. Have you ever been in a situation where you were really excited about going somewhere or doing something really exciting? And it wasn't that just that you were excited, but that you were surrounded by other people who were excited about doing the same thing. And then you get more excited, right? Now tell me if I'm wrong, but again, half the excitement is that you're not alone in your excitement. It was a few months ago that I pitched the idea to Pastor Eric, since our Germany trip was canceled, that we take our families to go to the Oasis Water Park at the Arizona Grand Resort and Spa in Phoenix, Arizona. I was really juiced about this. I said, hey, if we can't fly anywhere, let's just drive to Arizona and let's go to the most epic water park. I saw some YouTube videos and I was very excited. And it looked pretty epic. And I talked to Eric about it, and surprisingly, he was all in. And then we showed the videos and some of the pictures to Noah and Evan and Cammie, and they were very excited. Colette didn't really care, but that's okay. But we were all collectively pretty excited. We're like, yeah, this looks like a really good idea. It's really fun. It's pretty cheap because no one is traveling. Let's go. We can just drive. And then we pitched the idea to Jen and Deb. And here was their response. I don't know if this were the exact words, but it's pretty close. She's back there, so this story is true. That looks disgusting. I don't want to swim in that Corona water. I believe was their response, right? Well, guess what that did to the whole group? Here's Evan and Noah and Cammie super excited. And we're all excited. It was discouraging. And that sour attitude prevented us from going. And so not only did Pastor Eric and I not get to sleep in Luther's monastery, but we couldn't go to the number one rated water park in Arizona. Sabinos, have you guys been there? See, it's epic. I could tell. They're like, it's epic. Oh, man. But coming back to numbers now, the actions of the two tribes had the potential to severely discourage the group. And this is what Moses says, that it would discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land. Now, Moses' words, they really do. They speak to us personally, that our selfish desires and that our sinful actions have far-reaching consequences outside of ourselves. That those around us, namely our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, are harmed by our own self-centered wants, that they are discouraging to the body. And I don't think we think about our Christianity like that. I don't think we think about our church life, our life in the body like that. I think what harms the fellowship and unity of the body is just this self-seeking, self-centered, me, me, me kind of attitudes. It's because it's the very opposite of what we're called to as Christians in the life of the church. We have the responsibility to encourage others. That's what it says in our church covenant. It's our responsibility to encourage others. But we discourage when we seek the well-being of ourselves and only ourselves and not our fellow brothers and sisters. You know, when we become so inwardly focused on maintaining our own personal needs that we lose sight of the needs of others. And that was the potential disaster here. And I think for us as Christians, we need to know that each of us, not just the pastor, not just the elder, not just the deacon, that each of us plays a part in setting the spiritual temperature of the church. Do you know that? That each of us plays that part. If I am cool towards God, comfortably satisfied with what I already have, then that coolness will hinder my neighbor's enthusiasm for God. Equally, if I am in pursuit of God, striving for a life of holiness and service, then something of that heat will radiate out to those around me. We never live our lives in a vacuum. And I think the question that we all have to honestly ask ourselves is this: have we taken on the attitude of the Reubenites and the Gadites? Have we sought to take care of only ourselves, and in so doing, brought discouragement upon the people of God? And notice in the case of the two tribes here, that potential to discourage the entire congregation came when they allowed their possessions to decide their fate. And so we can also ask ourselves, does my lifestyle discourage my brothers and sisters in Christ? Here is the temptation of having lots of stuff. The more we have, the more comfortable we become with what we have, and the harder it is to give it up for the sake of others. And God, who is generous, and God, who is charitable, is not honored. Notice, thirdly here, and we're still in the second part of our outline, Moses, he's not done chastising the two tribes here. Look at verse 8. Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol, they saw the land. They discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day. And he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. Moses, he challenges them. He challenges them to consider the failures of the past. He says, look at what happened at Kadesh Barnea. You remember the story. Spies were sent out to check out the land. And what did they conclude? That it was better to stay put than to go into the land. And what did it do? He says it discouraged the heart of the people of God. And it angered the Lord. And the very reason Moses says that you've been wandering around for 40 years is because of that. We've been wandering all these years because that generation was selfish. And they cared only for themselves. And it discouraged the people of God. And here was the warning. Don't do what they did. Don't do what they did. And Moses, in comparing the Reubenites and the Gadites to the reluctant spies in Numbers 13, Moses, he identifies the root of sin. He says at the end of the day, this is unbelief. Unbelief. Do not all our vices at the end of the day come down to unbelief? What looked like from the outside a reasonable request. Look, we got a lot of livestock. This land is really good for livestock. Can we just settle here? What looked on the outside like a very reasonable question was an act of unbelief. That they would turn their backs on what God had set before them to prefer something else. And it came upon these two tribes, not when they were broken and looking for God's help, but rather when they were full and healthy. Notice that. What has been the complaint of the Israelites when the wilderness got too tough? They didn't say, hey, Moses, this is really hard. Let's just stay right here. That's not what they said. They said, we're going back to Egypt. None of the Israelites wanted to settle and make their home in the wandering wilderness. No one did. But notice, it was only when their earthly surroundings improved, when their situation became comfortable, that they were tempted to put down their roots and settle. They never said that before. But now they're saying it. Why? Because they got comfortable. And that principle is operative in our own lives. When we find ourselves buffeted by the trials and storms in life, we have little desire to settle and live on this earth as if this is all there is. No, we look to God. We look to what is to come. We cling to Him. But notice in our lives that when life is good and the earth's blessings come all around us, we fall prey to what temptation? To settle and to live for the blessings in the here and the now. We often use the word discontent in the negative sense. But we as Christians, we ought to have a holy discontentment with this world. A holy discontentment with this world. That we are to look up and away from the earthly and rather to the heavenly. And again, we ask ourselves, can that be said of us? Can that be said of me? That I have a holy discontentment with this world. And here's the key. Not merely when life is going bad. Because when life is bad, we do have a discontentment with this world. But when life is at its very best, do we have a holy discontentment with this world? Well, Moses, he calls the two tribes to repentance. And here's how they respond in what is now the last part of our outline, the solution to the problem. Look at verse 16. Then they came near to him and said, "We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east." So Moses said to them, "If you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then after that you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what you have promised." And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben said to Moses, "Your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead, but your servants will pass over, every man who is armed for war, before the Lord to battle, as my Lord orders." Well, here's what the tribes say. "We'll leave our livestock and our wives and our kids, but the men will go and fight. And we'll fight with Israel over the Jordan until everyone has settled in the promised land." And this satisfies Moses. And notice Moses says, "As long as you fulfill your word, it will not be sin." He says in verse 22 that they will be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel, but that if they don't do it, that sin will surely find them. Sin will surely find them. Well, the two tribes, they fulfill their part of the bargain. And they help lead Israel into the promised land, fighting alongside the other tribes. And as a result, they were given the land. Notice verse 33 says, "And Moses gave to them, to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, the agreed to land and territory." But I want you to notice in verse 33, notice there aren't two tribes here that are named, right? But there's two and a half. Well, what happened? You see, throughout the process, there was a half-tribe, the half-tribe of Manasseh, that was lured into the same kind of mindset as Reuben and Gad. And so what you had were not 12 tribes occupying the promised land, but now 9.5. And it's what happens when affluence becomes influence. Well, what can we conclude from this story? We can conclude by asking ourselves, how can we, who are so easily tempted in our prosperity to settle for the good things of this world, how can we keep our eyes fixed on the goal of heaven? Isn't that the question at the end of the day? How can we keep our hearts longing with a holy discontentment for the things below that we might seek the things above? The answer is to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because He is the antidote to our problem. If there was anyone who had the problem of having too much, in a way, we can say that it was Jesus. Here was someone who truly had everything. Not just the very best that earth had to offer, but the very riches of heaven. Yet instead of settling down with what he had, ignoring the needs of his brothers, Jesus made himself one with them. He became one of us, humbling himself as a servant, choosing to live with the barest necessities of this world, always only seeking to do the Father's will. If there was someone who had too much, it was Jesus. But he sought not comfort, but he gave himself up in life and in death upon the cross, drinking the cup of wrath that sinners deserved. He obeyed and he suffered for our sins. And so what Moses said is rightly true. He said to the Reubenites and to the Gadites, be sure that your sin will find you out. That's what you can be sure of. You can bet on it that if you don't do this, your sin will always find you. Sin is a tireless pursuer. Sin is always seeking its wages, which is death. But the gospel tells us this, that for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, our sins will never find us out. Isn't that amazing? It's because on the cross, every one of our sins were found upon Jesus Christ. And it tore him. And it killed him. That is why Jesus hung there alone, abandoned and empty on the cross. All of our unbelief, all of our self-centeredness, all of our idolatry, all of our gossip and lust, all of our lies and our pride, all of our grumbling and complaining assaulted him on the cross. Our sins found him out. And because Jesus emptied himself to the point of death on the cross for us, God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. And you see, this is the reality that needs to fill our minds on a daily basis. The antidote, as we close, the antidote, you see, to the pressures of satisfying ourselves and settling here on earth is to look to Jesus, is to fix our eyes on Jesus and to look to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your good word, a word that exposes our hearts, a word that exposes our weaknesses. But Lord, we come to You broken. We come to You in repentance. We come to You asking for forgiveness, confessing our sins. Lord, we have found ourselves to be more like these Reubenites and Gadites more than we think. That we are self-centered and self-seeking. That, Lord, we do seek our comfort more than anything else. But Lord, I pray that we might look to Jesus. That, Father, we might look to Him, and that, Lord, we might, in seeing Him, follow after Him and imitate Him. We ask that You would refine us. We ask that You would adjust the attitude of our hearts and that You would set our senses straight and bring us back to Jesus. We thank You for Your word tonight. We ask that Your word would continue to minister unto our souls. We pray these things in Your Son's holy name. Amen.